So turning to Hosea 14. And you did notice that we just sang it, right? Hosea 14 was the basis for that hymn. So next week we start Hebrews. Start Hebrews. So as you have been faithfully reading the book of Hosea every week, or close to it, or perhaps once in the last 10 weeks, start reading Hebrews. Takes probably, if you sit down and read it, probably takes 35 minutes. If you want to go slow, maybe a little longer than that. So it's doable. And the pace of our study next several months will be a lot slower. For example, we're going to do chapter 14, and we had a couple of chapters on Sunday morning. Next week we have 4 verses, so we'll discuss them on Wednesday night and come and join, but try to read it each week too. That'll be a good exercise. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to be together. We thank you that when we come together, we come together because of you, because of your Son, and we come together with the expectation that the Holy Spirit will teach us. And we pray that we might understand the book of Hosea, but particularly the last chapter as we look at it this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me do a little bit of review so that our expectation when we study these books is you'll have a little bit of a concept of the content of the book when you think about it in the days to come, and when you read it on other occasions. So the question is, what is the message of the book? And in a simple statement, the book of Hosea gives us a picture of the history of the nation Israel in the eyes of God. And it is the entire history of the nation Israel, from their formation until the end of the days, till the end times, till the last days. And it is initially pictured by this story in the first 3 chapters of Hosea's marriage and family. Dysfunctional, to say the least. He was told to marry a prostitute who continued her immoral ways during the marriage, and then disappeared for a period of time, and then he brought her back. And as I've mentioned several times, when you get to chapter 3, you don't really see how it ends in terms of the marriage. What you want is have a happily ever after story, but it tells us that it's going to be that way, but it doesn't show it, basically. So a marriage to a wicked woman, and they have 3 children. Jezreel, who is probably a child of Hosea and Gomer, and then Lo-Ruhamah and Lo-Ami, a daughter and a son, who are probably not. Because remember, it says she bore Jezreel to Hosea, but then it just says she bore Lo-Ruhamah, the daughter, and Lo-Ami, the son. Jezreel, speaking of a valley in Israel where Baal worship was destroyed. It was Ahab's headquarters. But instead of restoring the true worship, they restored the pagan religion of Jeroboam with an idol, a calf in Dan and a calf in Bethel, the top and the bottom of the nation. Lo-Ruhamah means no mercy, and Lo-Ami just means you're not my people. You could add the word anymore. So that's the story of the family. Gomer leaves a family, and we don't have the occasion of that, but we have a description of it in chapter 2, her wanton behavior. And then in chapter 3, oops, I said chapter 4 there on the note, but it's in chapter 3, the first few verses, Gomer is brought back into the family and asked to stay with, or told to stay with Hosea, but that's all we know. He says it's going to happen, but we don't really see it happening. Now, the reason I said this is the entire history of the nation Israel is because the book itself tells us that. If you look at chapter 12, verse 9, it says, I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. And if you look at chapter 13, verse 4, he says, yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. So the land of Egypt and their deliverance from the land of Egypt was the point of the beginning of the nation Israel. And they subsequently become a wanderer among the nations. And you see that in chapter 3, verse 4, where it says the sons of Israel remained many days without king or prince, without sacrifice, sacred pillar, ephod, or household idol. So they won't have any kind of organized religion or any organized nation, basically, for many years. And then if you look at chapter 9, verse 17, I won't look at all the passages I've listed for you. It says, my God will cast them away because they have not listened to him, and they will be wanderers among the nations. And that is a description of the nation Israel to this very day. Now, they do have a nucleus of people in the land, what we call the land of Israel right now. But that nation is smaller by manyfold than the number of Jews that are wanderers throughout the nation. And the nation that we see over there now is not the return of the people as described in Hosea, but it's just more of their prostitution as they have no regard for their Messiah. And then we're told that in the last days they'll be restored. And you see that in chapter 3, verse 5, where he says, afterward the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, who is Christ, of course, the figure of David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness. When? In the last days. No, I won't bother to read the other, but it just describes them being restored in the last days. Let's see. Yeah, so you can look that if you like. But the scope of the story is the history of the nation Israel in a figure, but then the teaching part, which is part of the message, follows that. So that Israel is portrayed as an adulterous wife. And by that, the Lord means that they have cast their love and bestowed their love on false gods, gods that don't exist. And the figure of adultery is used in Ezekiel chapter 16, Ezekiel chapter 23, two full chapters presenting the nation as an adulterous nation. But there, several of the prophets use that figure as well, and even in the law, it's mentioned as a projection of what they would do. So the message continues in chapter 4 through 14. And the first three chapters are a message that the Lord speaks to Hosea. So he's talking that. And then when you get to chapter 4, he then tells the people of Israel to listen. And you have to understand when you read the book of Hosea that there are two groups that he's talking to differently, and they're the same group. But he talks to the nation, and that's Gomer. And then he talks to the people of the nation, and that's the three children who figure that, but all the other children as well, because you see in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, and I think the original Hebrew says also sons and daughters of Israel. So there were more. There was only one daughter and two sons, but it's really a message to the entire nation Israel. And the reason for that is he's talking about the course of the nation collectively, but the nation collectively goes as go the people of the nation. So if you want to fix the nation, you fix the people. So that he says this is the condition of these people collectively, and it's wicked from start to finish. So I need to talk to the people. And so that's what happens in chapter 4 through 14. He's talking to the people. And the charge that he brings against them, the sin of Israel, is exposed and condemned. And that's really what happens in the last chapters 4 through 14, with the exception of chapter 14 itself, we'll see today. And so here are a list of some of the things he identifies. And he begins by saying there's no truth, there's no loving kindness, there's no knowledge of God in the land. So that he addresses them as if they don't have a clue, basically, about the one true God, which is exactly right. Now, you have to remember that when he talks to the nation Israel, there's always a little nucleus of people that the Old Testament calls the remnant, that are true believers. For example, Hosea. but you have it through their history. You know, David, you can name the people who we know are true believers. But it's a very small number, the nation of Israel, not enough to characterize the nation as a believing nation. And they're only characterized in the way they are because the Lord has promised that they're going to be a great nation, yet to be seen. So, no truth, no loving kindness. Truth means faithfulness. Loving kindness really means no love. And these are really attributes of God. And so, for them to be there, the Lord has to bestow them, and He's not bestowed them on these folks. It talks about them being hostile to God. They're not just neutral and sort of indifferent about Christianity, well, about the one true God. They're actually hostile to it. If you look at chapter 5, verse 7, he says, they have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have borne illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them with their hands land. So that word treacherously means faithless, but it also means treacherously. It can be translated either way. And so that's the way he describes their behavior toward him. Or chapter 7, verse 13, he says, woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from their heart. When they wail on their beds for the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves and they turn away from me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. So that they are hostile to God. They are actively against God in their conduct. Then it says that they have transgressed the covenant. Chapter 6, verse 7. It says, like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. Remember, that word can mean faithlessly as well. And the covenant that Adam transgressed was God's covenant to bring blessing to his creation. And Adam just disregarded it and said, in response to Satan's suggestion that maybe there was a better way than what God had suggested. In essence, he says, God's way, probably not going to work. I'll go my own course. So he transgressed the plan of God and had disregard or faithlessness. He didn't believe what God set before him. And so what he's saying here to the people of Hosea's time is that you have done basically the same thing that caused this whole world to fall under the curse. And I think we'll see that each of us individually does that. But that's different than the doctrine of original sin, where we're sinful the day we're born before we actually do any acts of sin. It's just left to ourselves. We do exactly what Adam did. And they did as well. Then he talks about them having double guilt in chapter 10, verse 10. When there is my desire, I will chastise them, and the peoples will be gathered against them when they are bound for their double guilt. And I take a description of that to be in Jeremiah chapter 2, where he says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So that this is exactly what the people had done. They had rejected the Lord their God and had selected idols that have no capability of providing for them. And that is described as national adultery. And I cited the passage in Amos chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, because that passage, well, I'll just read it for you. That passage says, did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Sikketh, your king, and Keon, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So, you know, we have this idyllic idea that the children of Israel were living and worshiping the Lord and going out and getting their manna each day, and occasionally had bad days and they would do wicked things, but mostly they were sort of doing all this stuff. But what Amos says, and what the Lord says through Hosea, is that you brought your gods with you. You weren't worshiping me even in the wilderness. So that they have a long history of adultery. And that theme recurs over and over, particularly in the chapter 4 through the end of chapter 5. It just seems over and over he nails them on that. But you read the rest of the chapters, he always mentions it in each one. Their love is for something other than the one true God. And he says they made idols by their own understanding. We looked at that last week in verse 2. It says the idols were skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. And the idea in skillfully made means they were made according to their own understanding. And in chapter 4, verse 12, it talks about them consulting their wooden idols. And he has a figure of them talking to a piece of wood, talking to a stick. Or in Hosea 8, verse 6, he talks about they're made by craftsmen. Their gods are made by craftsmen, and therefore not God. And then I like particularly chapter 10, verse 6, where when he talks about the idol, he says it's not worth anything, and you're going to actually just use it to kind of buy off the king of Assyria. And to describe it, he says, the thing, you know, the thing itself will be carried to Assyria as a tribute to King Jerob, so that the Lord doesn't even allow him to call it a god. It's just a thing, and it's the thing that they worship. And I remind you of my favorite description of an idol from Jeremiah 10, verse 5, where the idol is described as a scarecrow in a cucumber field. And I think that's an apt picture. It's a lifeless, stuffed image of a person. And it says further in that verse, he can do you no good, he can do you no evil, basically. But that's where they'd done. They'd made idols by their own understanding. And then they had mixed themselves with the nations. Remember when they chose their first king, their request was, we want a king so we can be like the nations around us. And so the course of their life as a nation was that they were among the nations because they wanted to be like the nations. And so you have this sort of ironic picture in the book where they're going to Assyria to get help. And what does Assyria turn out to be? Assyria turns out to be this brutal kingdom that comes and destroys them and takes them out of the land and is just brutal with them. But that shows the wisdom of mixing with the nations. It's the very thing that's going to end up destroying you. And then it talks about them trusting in their own ways and in their own strength, chapter 5, verse 11. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment because he was determined to follow man's command. Or chapter 10, verse 13, it says, you have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your way and in your numerous warriors. So they trusted in their own way, their own wisdom, and they were enslaved to sin as a result of all of this. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. For a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. So they were really in big-time trouble and under the judgment of God. And these are some of the passages listed that talk about that. But that's a real strong theme in that the Lord is going to crush them. But there's another message in the book, and it is a revelation of God's character and God's ways. And we see that he's a God of wrath, and I listed some of the texts there and didn't read them, but you can see it. In the text, we can actually, if you want to just look at the end of chapter 13. It talks about Ephraim seeming to do well. Though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come, the wind of the Lord coming from the wilderness, and his fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up. It will plunder his treasury of every precious article. Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword, their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open. So that, you know, the figure of God's wrath is not a pleasing figure. And there are several others where he speaks of being an animal that just sort of tears their chest apart. But along with that is that he's a God of righteousness, a God of loving kindness, a God of justice, a God of loving kindness, compassion, faithfulness. And that's all brought together in chapter 2, early on in the book, verses 19 and 20. And by that, it means that he really is a God who brings salvation, because the context of that statement, that he is this kind of God, is in the section where he says, I'm going to bring them to myself. And he says, I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so they will not be mentioned by their names anymore. And that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky. This is talking about the transformation of creation that occurs when the Lord comes. I'll abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land. I will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I'm going to take you back as my wife, he says. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, loving kindness, compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. So that he's a God who is the Savior, a God who brings salvation. And that pertains also to the idea that he's a God of promise. He's promised that he's going to make him a great nation. They weren't that way to start. They've never been there. But God is faithful to his promise and what he's going to do. And then chapter 11, verse 9, a really important statement to think about when you think about God. Because he says, I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. Why? For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. And the idea is that what you have is you have two irreconcilable realities. The wickedness of Israel standing before a holy God. And nobody can figure out how to put that together. And it's not going to get put together, except that the one who's going to put together is God and not man. So that he will do things that are beyond what we can imagine, far above what we can ever ask or think. And we don't get how he does it in the book of Hosea, although maybe a little hint about it in the chapter we have today. You have to read Isaiah 53 or read the Gospels to find out how he is able to be just God and deal with an unjust people the way that he does. But that comes elsewhere. But the presentation that he's a God who fixes these things is a strong part of the message of Hosea. Well, the next question to ask is, what is the purpose of the story of Hosea? You know, why did God tell Hosea to marry a prostitute and begin a family? Why did he tell Hosea to write the message? And you say, well, you just told us. But I'm talking about the purpose, not the content of it. You know, the Bible is not just a story of people with a lot of moral stories in it. Do the right thing, you'll win. Do the wrong thing, you lose. But it is a story that has a plan to it, so that when you get to the end, God has a purpose for us reading and knowing that story. And it's really expressed in the idea of returning to the Lord and seeking the Lord. And that concept of, or even a call to return, or a rebuke because they haven't returned to the Lord, or they're not seeking the Lord, occurs maybe 8 or 10 times in the book. You can look at the start of our passage in chapter 14. If it gets to the end of the book, he says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God." Or perhaps look at Hosea chapter 10, verse 12, where he says, "Sow with a view of righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you." Or chapter 3, verse 5, where it says, "Afterward the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." So that the idea of the book is to write this information so that people will hear the message and return. And if you're not a member of that immediate group that Hosea is talking to, the message pertains to you, to everybody. And we'll talk about that as we look at the chapter. So really, the purpose of the book of Hosea is the purpose of all of Scripture. It is that we should trust in the Lord God and not in ourselves. And the very first book of the Bible, Job, remember that account starts, and very early in the book, chapter 3, verse 15, Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And he doesn't understand what God's about. But what he knows is that God is God, and there's no other place to turn. And so he really believes in God. "Though he slay me, I will trust him." Or Habakkuk tells us, "The just shall live by faith." And that is a strong theme in Scripture. And that's really the gospel purpose of reading the Bible, all of the Bible, and reading individual books. It's not just to learn history, to see how things turn out good and bad some days, but it's a message that is intended for us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jonah, we recited that verse this morning, Jonah 2:2, "Salvation is of the Lord." That's the message of the Scripture, and that's the message of Hosea, that if you want to be delivered from sin and from the judgment of God, the Lord God is the only one that you can turn to for that blessing. And that's really what is brought out in Hebrews 11. You remember Hebrews 11 is a story of the whole Old Testament, and how the people believe God. They believe God. They believe God. They believe God. And he begins by saying that he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him. And so that's really the message of the Bible, that God is, he's a God and not man, and that he is one who rewards, and conversely, he's the one who judges as well. But the reason to come to him is because you want the blessing that he offers. And then when you look at John chapter 5, verse 39, you find that the Old Testament is intended also to teach us about Christ. It says, remember, John chapter 5, 39 says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, Jesus is speaking. And so when we read Hosea, we need to say, well, where do we see Christ in the book of Hosea? And I'll tell you where you see Christ in the book of Hosea is when we see God revealed. So the things that I already told you about how God is revealed in the book of Hosea are actually a picture of Christ. Because when we get to Hebrews 1 next week, we'll see that God spoke through the prophets in time past, but now he's speaking through his Son. And in John chapter 1, it says, the Son is the one who explains the Father, who reveals the Father. So that all the descriptions of God in the Old Testament are a description of Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. So that you learn about Jesus Christ from the book of Hosea, although you have to look at it a little bit more. And then finally, the point to say about this is that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So that the reason the message is presented here is that we will come away with faith. And this particular book concludes with an admonition to believe, but it's implicit in every chapter of the book that the solution to the problem of the nation Israel, the solution to the problem of the individuals in the nation Israel, the solution to our problem is that we need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way you get faith is by hearing the Word of God or reading the Word of God. Or memorizing the Word of God or meditating on the Word of God, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So that really the message from the Genesis to the end of Scripture, it's the same message, same gospel message. The details that we understand are a little different, because I don't think that the Old Testament saints really understood the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. We know that now, so we include that when we talk about the gospel message. But the message in Hosea's day was, you need to believe in God. You need to trust in the Lord God, he calls him. And the Lord God means Yahweh, and Yahweh is the Hebrew name for God in his saving activity. And the one who exemplifies that best is the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that essence, when you read the Lord God, you ought to be reading Jesus Christ in that as well. So the purpose of Hosea is that people will come to faith in the Savior, in God the Savior. So we're going to look at three parts to the book of Hosea, and I hope you'll see that the first three verses, chapter 14, and we're talking about today, the first three verses are the gospel. That's a gospel message in the first three verses of Hosea. Secondly, we find out what God promises in the gospel, and in the next verses 4 through 8, and then finally we have a final word that sort of summarizes the whole account and how we respond to it. So let's look at it in the time that we have left, the first three verses. Let me read it first. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor we will say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy. So, this is first of all a message to the nation Israel. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Now, that's not the kind of message that you use when you address somebody who needs to be saved, who's an unsaved friend or neighbor or relative. You don't say, you need to return to the Lord. You say, you know, you need to turn to the Lord. So, he's talking to the nation because they were chosen in Egypt and they were blessed for a period of time, and now they're under the judgment of God, and they're going to return someday. And so he's using this opportunity, having taught them those things, to say, return, so that hopefully some of the people will turn in there. And I think that's the idea. That, remember, I says he's speaking to the nation, but they can't do anything, so he actually speaks to the individuals in the nation. So the nation itself needs to return. So it's a message to the nation, but it is also and primarily a message to individuals in the nation, because as the people go, so goes the nation. So that they are called to return to the Lord your God. And the phrase is important, the Lord your God, because it isn't just return to God. And we should avoid the idea of just kind of talking generically. You got to believe in God, you know, or God is helping me. You know, it's the Lord God who helps us, or to use the New Testament terminology, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Father wants us to credit the Lord Jesus Christ for the activities that are done by the Godhead. And so it's okay to talk about God, but it's a little confusing because everybody talks about God who doesn't have a concept of the Lord God or the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a message to the individuals in Israel. And the message here, first thing, is to take words with you and return to the Lord your God. That seems like an odd thing to say, because we've already, I already read one passage where he said that they're liars. And he says in verse chapter 10, let me look here again. I'll look at that again. Chapter 10, verse 4. No, I didn't read that passage. If they speak mere words, with worthless oaths they make covenants, and the judgments sprout like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. So that he says, you know, you're a bunch of liars. And you talk just words. You're good with words. Remember, Isaiah says they honor me with their lips and with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. And so the Lord says to these people, he says, you need to return to the Lord with words. And the idea that he's expressing there is that they don't come with their own words. They come with his words. That's the words that's going to get you through the door. Not your own wisdom, not your own understanding, because you don't understand what you need. You know what you think you need, but you don't know what God says that you need. And so if you want to come to the Lord with words, you come and bring his words, not your words. And so here are the words that he wants them to come with. He wants them to say, take away all iniquity. That's the first thing you say. And when you say that, basically, what you're admitting is that you're a sinner, that you have the iniquity that's there. And that's the problem for all of us. We don't like to admit that we've got that kind of a problem. Well, we got some problems. We're not that bad. We're certainly not as bad as our neighbors are. But in the eyes of God, we are as, in our unsaved state, as the people of Israel, people who are bestowing love on something more than God himself, which is idolatry or adultery. In their case, as it's described. But Isaiah 59 says, your sins have separated you from God so that he cannot hear you. And so you're going to come, and you can't come with your own words. You have to come with the words of God. And the idea of God taking away iniquity is an idea that goes all through Scripture. I looked up a number of passages, and I've listed a few here out of Psalm 103, where the psalmist or others call upon the Lord to forgive iniquity. That's something that when you deal with the Lord God, you become aware of. That's the problem that we have. And so the first words that you bring to him are words that indicate that you know that you're a sinner and that he's the only one who can do it. And so you say, the words you bring to him are, take away all iniquity. And then the next statement he says, this translation says, and receive us graciously. Now, I don't know what translation you have. I think most of the Authorized Version, the King James Version, New King James, and New American Standard, which is what I'm using here, say, receive us graciously. The English Standard Version says, accept what is good. The literal translation of this is, take good. So he says, and take away all iniquity and take good. And that seems a little confusing, but the word take is a word that could be used to mean bring. Because he's already said in the top of verse 2, he says, take words with you when you go to see God. And so what he's saying is, bring words with you and bring the words, my words with you, and bring the words asking him to take away iniquity. But so what they're doing when they say take good is they're saying, take your goodness and bring it to us. That's really saying that. You know, if you look back in Hosea chapter 2, the end of it, chapter 3, verse 5. It says, afterward the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Now the actual word there is to his good. And the translator says, well, he probably means goodness, is what he does. But the word is good, tov, and says, trembling to the Lord and to his good in the last days. So that they, the sign of them coming properly is that they're going to come to the goodness of God, to His good. And so they're saying, take away our iniquity and bring good to us, basically. And that's what they're asking there. And we use that sense, you know, you say we're going to have a potluck next week, and so I want you to, everybody to take this there. And what we mean is bring it. And then you say when you're through, you take it away. Take away what's left over. You know, so we use that terminology. We're not foreign to that idea. And so in the verse, he says, I want you to take away, and I want you to take. Take it away from me, but take it into me, basically, these qualities of God, which is basically His goodness. And the goodness of God, or the good of God, is all of the attributes of God that bring salvation, that bring benefit and blessing. And it's those attributes that we listed out of chapter 2. You know, His loving kindness, His faithfulness, His justice, His mercy, all of those qualities. And that's what they're saying. Take away my sin and bring your attributes into my life. And you know from the work of salvation in 2 Peter that what happens when you become a believer is you become a partaker of the divine nature so that you receive the goodness of God in you. And so when the Lord says to those people, there is no faithfulness or truth, no, there's no faithfulness or loving kindness or knowledge of God in the land, He says, there's nothing of me in the land. And the way you solve the problem is you come to Him and you say, you know, unite me with Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to be a believer. You're joined with Jesus Christ. You become a partaker of the attributes of God, basically. And never in their fullness the way God Himself is. But that's what's needed in our lives instead of the sin that we seem to delight in. So the words you come with are, take away my sin and bring your goodness into my life. And then the last part of this verse is also a little confusing. It says that we may present the fruit of our lips, is the way my translation puts it. And the literal translation is that we may offer the bullocks of our lips. That's strange for sure. So you can see why the translators say, well, he probably didn't mean that. He meant something else. And I think they have the right idea. But the idea is that the bullocks are those that are used in a sacrifice. So really it's offer the sacrifice of our lips. And I cited Hebrews chapter 13:15. I suspect a number of you know that passage where he says, let me get to it here. It says, by him, therefore, let us, I'll read it to you because I'll say it wrong. Through him, therefore, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So that what he's saying here is you're to take words with you when you return to the Lord, and the outcome of returning to him is you're going to use words to bless him and honor him. And unless you think that's just a New Testament idea, I listed Psalm 116 here. He says fundamentally the same thing, Psalm 116, verse 17. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. So the calling on the name of the Lord is the same as offering a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and because it's poetic in the way that it's written here. So you want to, the message that they are to do is to ask God to take away their sin and to bring His goodness into our lives and to make us a people who are praising God with our lips as a character of our lives. And then he lists things that they've relied on before that they are supposed to say. So that Assyria will not say us. Remember, they go to the nations for help. We will not ride on horses. Remember, they're going to their own strength to get help. Nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. Remember, they go to idols as well. So that what they're doing is they're saying, we want our sins forgiven. We want your character in our lives. We want to worship you. And we don't want to be relying on these other kinds of things. And we know as believers, those of us that are believers, that we struggle with those kinds of things, relying on our own understanding and our own wisdom instead of relying upon the wisdom of God. And so that really is about the best gospel message that I think you can give to anybody. Now, if you want to add that the reason it's possible because of the death of Christ, that's a better way to do it in our own age. But really, the statement here is sufficient, a sufficient statement of the gospel. And the final word is, for in you the orphan finds mercy. And the literal translation is, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. And that word mercy is a word that refers to the womb, basically. And it means mercy, but it also is translated womb as well. When the Lord shut up a womb, he shut up this particular word, he's using it. And the concept is, I think is what he's trying to say, For in you the fatherless finds a mother. So it really gives the love of the father and the mother that is illustrated by God's providing a work of salvation. So now in Hosea's gospel we see what God does to it and what the expectation is for it. And so we find here that he says in verses 4 through 8, I will heal their apostasy, I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. So that the problem is that they're separated from God. And God says that... Okay, that the problem is that they're separated from God by their sin. And in order to be saved, they need to believe that the Lord God is their Savior. And they need to believe in their own inability to save themselves. They need to believe in the willingness of God to save. And then they need to know the manner of saving now, but we don't need to know it. They didn't need to know it then because it wasn't revealed until we get to Isaiah chapter 53 where it's revealed. So that the gospel message then is underscored by what he says he's going to do for them then beginning in verse 4. And so what he says, I'm going to heal their apostasy. And that word really means turning back or back turning or turning away. And he's speaking of the nation because remember, individuals are not guilty before they come to the knowledge of Christ of turning away from him. You know, you can say, well, in a sense they are because everybody has a knowledge of God and they turn away. So maybe that's an accurate way. But really he's talking to the nation turning away. But really the concept is the need to turn to God, basically, whether you've been there in a sense before or not. And so they are, in Hosea chapter 11, verse 7, he says, how can I... 11 verse 7, my people are bent on turning from me, though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. So that the Lord says, I'm going to heal that part of you as part of the gospel activity that I'm going to do for you. Then he says, I'm going to love them freely. And literally the word freely is a word that means, is used to describe a voluntary offering or what's the some of the translations call a free will offering. It's an offering that comes to God, to God without obligation, basically. And so he says, I'm going to love them that way freely. And I thought that was kind of an interesting idea because I think that possibly might be a hint of the death of Christ. Because he says, I'm going to love them with a voluntary offering, a free will offering. And we know that the death of Christ is an offering to God for our sins. But it really was a free will offering by God, that there was no obligation of God to do that. And so as I read that, I began to wonder if this wasn't a hint in the book of Hosea that the manner of the Lord saving us and healing us is by the sacrifice of his son, although he doesn't say who is the voluntary offering, but he's going to love with a voluntary offering is what he says here. He says here that his anger is going to be turned away from them. They had turned away from him, and his anger was on them, and it's going to be turned away at this point. So that really illustrates what the person wants when they come and they ask the Lord to take away their iniquity and to receive and to bring good into their life that they might praise him. He's going to have to heal. He's going to have to love them sacrificially, and he's going to have to turn away his anger. And then he talks about the blessings of salvation with a number of metaphors here going through 5 through really through through verse 8 where he talks about that he's going to be like dew to Israel, and that was a major source of water in the fertile parts of Israel. There was heavy dew that would fall each morning, and so that he's going to provide like for them what the dew provides to the land. He talks about Israel will blossom like a lily, so speaking really of their beauty. They're going to take root like the cedars of Lebanon. Now, this is another case where the translators are trying to help us out, because really what it says here is he will take root like Lebanon. And so the translator is saying, well, what is there about Lebanon that's prominent? And it is true in Scripture that what's prominent is the cedars of Lebanon. And so probably referring to that, referring to the strength of the trees as opposed to the beauty of the lily. And then it says his shoots will sprout, speaking of growth, and the beauty will be like the olive tree and fragrance. Again, it doesn't say cedars. It says fragrance like Lebanon. And Lebanon is just north of Israel, very, very fertile land. Remember, the cedars were used for the temple, Solomon's temple, and are spoken of throughout Scripture as a very impressive growth there. And so he's just using some metaphors to describe the blessings of salvation. And then I think verse 7 is really talking about the blessing for the nation, because you remember the promise of God was that the nation Israel was going to be a source of blessing to the nations. And when you get to Romans chapter 11, the Lord says, if the casting away of Israel brought blessing to the nations, you know, we have it. The gospel comes to us because Israel rejected the gospel. How much more when Israel is regathered? And when you get to the end of the age and Israel is blessed, there's going to be blessing beyond belief throughout the whole world. And so it says those who live in his shadow, or it could say those who live in the shade of Israel, will again raise grain. And it's talking about the productivity of living in the shadow of Israel. Look back to chapter 4, verse 13, where he says about Israel, they offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense in the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth trees, because their shade is pleasant. Therefore your daughters play the harlot and your brides commit adultery. So that the figure is that they go do their adultery because they do their adultery, their spiritual immorality, and they do it in places that are comfortable for them. Remember, the theme of our series is a people who are at ease, and a nation who's at ease. And so the Lord has said that the ease is going to come when they live in the shadow of Israel, not in the shadow of a literal tree. So, and then there's going to be fruitfulness. They will again raise grain. They will blossom like the vine, and his renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. And that idea of renown is a memorial or a memory. And the memory of the nation Israel, a number of times, and I won't turn to the text here, but there are at least three times that he says, I remember your sins. You don't think that I remember, but I've put them in, I've made a record of them all, and I remember every last one. So the memorial of Israel was a memorial of their sins. And he says what's going to happen is the memorial of Israel is going to be a sweet savor, and a sweet savor to God. And you remember that the first time that concept of the memorial about God comes up is in Exodus 3:15, when the Lord is speaking to Moses at the burning bush. And he says, this is my memorial name, the name by which I want to be remembered, and the name by which your own memory will be blessed, and it is the name Yahweh, or the name Lord, all caps in the English translations that we use. So that I think this verse 7 is speaking about the Lord using the nation Israel to bring blessing throughout the whole world because of the blessing that has come to this nation that will come at the end of the days. And then verse 8 speaks of the blessing or the care of the father. There's some disagreement in the first line of verse 8. Says, O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? Now that seems like a funny thing for God to say, because God's not doing anything with idols, right? They're doing things with idols. And so some of the translations actually add the statement, Ephraim says, what more have I to do with idols? But I think it's accurate here, because I think the idea is that God has tolerated their idols. He's tolerated their idolatry. How long? Well, to that point, from Egypt to where they are, which is about 1,000 years. But here we are today, yet another couple thousand plus, and so we're perhaps 3,500 years that 2,500 years that the Lord has tolerated the idolatry of the world and the idolatry of His people. And I think what He's saying here is that there's going to come a day when I'm not going to mess with that anymore. I'm going to terminate that, basically. And then He says He's going to answer their request to take away their iniquity, receive us, or bring goodness into our lives that we may worship You. He's going to answer that, and He's going to care for them. And then they're going to be fruitful. I'm like a luxuriant cypress. From Me comes Your fruit. So that's really a description of what it means to be a believer, is that the Lord is your fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. He brings it into our lives. So that he ends up this statement of what is the essence of the gospel by talking about Him turning away from His wrath from them and bringing blessing, them being a blessing throughout the nations, and then Him bestowing even more blessing upon them by bringing fruitfulness into their lives. So I think, you know, chapter 14 gives a superb statement of the gospel and the gospel blessings that are coming, and does so in the context of addressing the nation Israel and people in Hosea's day. But you could use the same message to anybody today, to this very day. And then he concludes with the final word. And I think the key part of verse 9, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. That center statement, the ways of the Lord are right, is really the key phrase to understand the message of the Bible, as well as just the message of Hosea as well. Because what's at question in the minds of everybody is the ways of God. And that's a question to the unbeliever, because he thinks God doesn't have any right to mess with his life or to tell him he ought to do something or that he ought to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ways that we struggle with are the ways the Lord deals with us once we're a believer. We still struggle with the ways of the Lord. And the statement here is very clear. The ways of the Lord are right. And what is needed in order to believe that statement is you need to be wise. You need to be discerning. And that is something that comes when the Lord says, let there be light, when we're saved, when we're regenerated. Because on our own, we're never going to be wise enough to accept that. And finally, he tells us that, and I've got a different order there, but the ways of the Lord actually divide the human race. So that the righteous are going to walk in them, the righteous are going to embrace them, the righteous are going to say the ways of the Lord are right, but the unrighteous are going to say, nah, not true. The ways of the Lord are not right. He needs to do things a little differently. In my particular case, but basically on the whole, if you're an unbeliever. So I think that in thinking about how the Lord deals with the nation Israel, tolerating them in their sinfulness for all these thousands of years, and still pledging to bring blessing to them, certainly that's an offense to the world. Two groups of people in our world are despised, Israelites, Jews, and Christians. And it's because they are the ones who carry the ways of the Lord. The Jews not doing so at this point, but the Christian folks are doing it. And one day the Jews will be Christians as well. But the struggle is wrestling with the ways of the Lord, and our world wrestles with that. And it says here they stumble. And the solution is to turn to the Lord, take words with you, say to Him, take away our iniquity, bring good into our life that we may present the fruit of our lips, and receive the blessings that He says that He's going to heal the back turning, He's going to love freely, He's going to turn His anger away, and He's going to be like the dew to Israel with us and bringing blessing in our lives. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us and saving us from our sins. And we thank You for Your goodness to us in giving us Your word, because we know that the way we came to salvation is through hearing the word of God and through the gift of faith that You bring to us as we hear the word of God. And we thank You for this message of Hosea, a message that seems very strange to us in many ways as we read it, but a message that speaks to this very day and our need to know you, our need to trust in you, our need to have the life of Christ within us and to be forgiven. And we thank you, Father, that the same salvation that you gave in the early days of creation is the same salvation that we receive today, and that we have the added blessing of knowing with clarity how it is through the death of Jesus Christ that it's brought about. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.